A few months ago, I did a sermon on what to look for in a church, like what was a biblical church. And then the Wall Street Journal came out with an article on cults, and someone mentioned, well, why don't you do one on what not to look for in a church? So I thought it would kind of be appropriate to take a look at the other side of the kind of churches you don't want to look for. And I entitled it Biblical Church, Culture Club, or Cult. Three different things there. A cult, you all kind of know what that is. It's people drinking grape Kool-Aid and dying. Most of the danger, I think, comes from this middle group called a culture club. And it's kind of harder to distinguish between what's a biblical church and what's a culture club. So most of my outline is geared to having those three points under each of the outline points. There are two ways of evaluating an entity. One is sociologically and one is theologically. And I'm going to quote pretty extensively from an article that appeared in February's Wall Street Journal on cults. And it goes like this. I just have one or two lines on your outline. It says, without the weight of tradition and the ecclesiastical structure that brings some predictability to congregational life. All right, so if you don't have tradition and the church structures, if you don't have that stuff which bring predictability, some movements can be characterized by a make-it-up-as-you-go approach that ultimately came to redefine people, money, and property as movable parts intended to benefit the organization. So if you don't have some sort of structure or tradition, they say that the movements can kind of use people rather than building people. Many academics and observers of cult phenomena, such as psychologist Philip Zimbardo of Stanford, agree on four criteria that define a cult. Now, I kind of looked up Zimbardo, and his claim to fame is an experiment he did that took students, you probably all heard about this in a Psych 101 course, and split them into two groups, guards and prisoners. And then he noticed that the guards became incredibly abusive to the students, and this experiment has kind of been replicated, and he testified on some of the waterboarding stuff as well, that when you give people power, they abuse it. Now, that's his perspective. So his perspective, it's a cultural perspective that power is bad, and I'll get back to that in a few minutes, but these are his four criteria. The first is behavior control, i.e. the monitoring of where you go and what you do. The second is information control, such as discouraging members from reading criticism as a group. The third is thought control, placing sharp limits on doctrinal questioning. And the fourth is emotional control, using humiliation or guilt. Yet at times, these traits can also be detected within mainstream faith, which is true, and that's one of the outline points I put on yours. It's the idea of trying to influence an individual's behavior is part of life. And since these guys are anti-control, they tend to define anything that uses control like they don't like it as bad. So in light of the fact that these can be in mainline groups, he goes on to say he's added two more categories, financial control and extreme leadership. And he goes on to define them. Financial control translates into levying ruinous dues or fees, or effectively hiring members and placing them on stipends or sales quotas, considering the once familiar image of Hare Krishnas selling books in airports. As to opposed to a cult, a religious culture ought to be as simple to enter or exit for members or observers as any free nation. So I guess we need full body scanners and pat downs before we enter or leave a church now, if he's comparing it to a free nation. I think today we had to give our driver's license in order to get into the building. It's like you need passports. It's like free nations are not easy to enter or exit. There are actually requirements. Where does it go here? Members should experience no impediment. There should be no attempt to influence a member in terms of its relationships, ideas, travel, and the group's finances should be reasonably transparent. Its doctrine need not be conventional, but it should be knowable to outsiders. I looked up a little bit more on this guy, and he goes on to say, the majority of normal, average, intelligent individuals can be led to engage in, so really smart people can be led to engage in immoral, illegal, irrational, aggressive, and self-destructive actions that are contrary to their values or personality. So this guy's highest good is an individual's innate or cultural values and their innate personality. And they are led to engage in these improper behaviors when manipulated situational conditions, such as, you know, keeping people up real late and making them wake up early in the morning and, you know, depriving them of food and sleep. When those manipulated situational conditions exert their power over the individual dispositions. So his highest good is the individual as they naturally are. What is common, and this is another article that he wrote with and I cite this one on your sheet, what is common are the recruiting promises, influence agendas, and group coercive influence that compromise the personal exercise of free will and critical thinking. And I kind of agree with critical thinking and free will being good things to have. Cult methods of recruiting, indoctrinating, influencing their members are not exotic forms of mind control, but only more intensively applied mundane tactics of social influence practiced daily by all compliance professionals and societal agents of change. So basically what he's saying is any group, from a bowling league to a school or anything, tries to influence behavior. But there's a point at which he said that becomes abusive, oppressive, when it tries to change the way people think or look. Now, that's true of almost every organization. That's what they try to do. It gets into the cult category when you actually do what's called brainwashing. Although, for the record, if your brain is dirty, it's probably good to wash it. You know, the scriptures say, do cleanse it. Now, I did a little research on who was the guy writing this article. I wondered, what is his credentials? And I basically concluded, sorry, Barbara, the Wall Street Journal lets anybody write for them. I could not find any academic credentials for this guy. No record of having graduated from a school on his LinkedIn, his Wikipedia, his own website, nothing. I did find a blog where he wrote that he did attend school in Long Island, but he never mentioned that he graduated from it. And the article that I found this on is in which he is praising the Ouija board. And I go on to find out that this guy has written a book on the occult. And his basic claim to fame is that he speaks a lot on the occult or publishes things on the occult. And he's the guy who's evaluating whether churches are cults or not. Pretty interesting. The Hoot is the guy at the very bottom of your sheet. A guy called, what's his name? Bonewitz, something like that. There it's Bonewitz. And he developed a cult frame that the FBI actually uses. He has 18 factors on whether or not something is a cult. The thing that's hysterical about it is the guy is a neo-pagan Wiccan. He's a priest in the Wiccan movement. And he's the guy determining whether or not something is a cult. So the whole psychological phenomena or of cult evaluation struck me as kind of amusing. These people are using cultural standards to evaluate whether something is of God or not. I would suspect that if you portrayed, you know, took the name church off it, and you portrayed any organization that claims to be a church in the United States to an Asian culture, they would say, oh, you're a cult. You're promoting individualism. And similarly, you know, you could flip it back and the other way around. So it's tough to evaluate something from a strictly psychological perspective. That's not to say that there aren't cults. You all kind of know what, you know, the brainwashing pieces look like. But the real question you need to ask is, how does it look biblically? Before I get into Roman numeral 2, where I just do that, I just want to draw your attention to the bottom line of Roman numeral 1. The danger of a cult, or this other organism called a culture club, those of you who know Boy George's early history, you can appreciate that one. It keeps people from experiencing salvation, life, growth, and blessings God wants them to have. So the Lord of the universe has a plan to bless his creatures, and organizations can help or hinder that. And the bad organizations are the ones that hinder it. The good organizations are the ones that help it. Historically, a cult has been more defined by its adherence to the fundamentals. The fundamentals are things like the inerrancy of the Bible, sola scriptura, which I'll talk about in a few minutes, the virgin birth or the Trinity, Historically, cults have denied those things. The substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the imminent personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are things from earlier this century in response to the liberal churches basically denying anything supernatural about Christianity. These are the fundamentals of the faith, and they were published and sent to all ministers last century or two ago. Going back to the Reformation, there were five solas. You know, these are things, it's like the scriptures alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. And depending on what you mean by those things, they can be good or bad. A lot of them are in response to some of the abuses in the Catholic Church. Did you know that the Bible calls Christianity a cult? Yeah, most of your versions say sex, but in the Living Translation, they more accurately translated as cult. In Acts 24:5, and then again in 14 of that chapter, when Paul's on charge, the way they describe Paul, the Apostle Paul, is that he's a plague. He's a creator of dissension among Jews across the whole empire. He's a ringleader of a cult of Nazarites. And then he goes on and says in verse 14, yes, it's true, I do, according to the way which they call a cult, worship the God according to the scriptures. And Paul's basically saying, hey, you're calling this a cult, but we're just all about the scriptures, and that's what he was put on trial for. So there are five criteria that I kind of put together that I see in cults and culture clubs that can also be in biblical churches. Authority, the concept of body, leaders, the deal, understanding of sin, and their concept of maturity. And I'm going to look at each of these five factors through the three different lenses. So to repeat, though, you really need to evaluate things from the biblical perspective, not a cultural perspective. And that should come clear in this first one. If you look at the very first one under authority, drop down the third line there, finite beings. Finite beings require authenticated revelation to get information about the spiritual realm. Tradition can't give it to you. Culture can't give it to you. You really need to go to revelation, and that revelation needs to be authenticated by miracle-working spokespeople like Jesus, Moses, the apostles. Anything else is people just making stuff up. And another piece is that revelational religions, you've heard me say this before, are not cafeterias. You can't pick and choose. If you are a Catholic, the religion is you must obey the Pope. You can't say, oh, I'm a Catholic, but I don't obey the Pope. If you are a Jew, you can't say, although people do, you know, I'm a Jew, but I don't follow the Old Testament. Because the whole basis that constitutes you as a Jew is what was revealed in the Old Testament. If you are a Muslim, and I'm not saying all these groups are equal, you can't pick and choose and say, oh, I'm moderate. Because it's a revelational religion. It came from the creator of the universe, and therefore you can't use any other standard to evaluate whether you should do it or not do it. Because you're placing your preferences, your values against what God has revealed. And similarly, if you're a Protestant, although Protestants tend to be a little more free-for-all, if the scriptures say it, you're supposed to do it. Correctly interpreted, of course. Because it's not pick and choose. If it's God's word, it's God's word. If it's God's will, it's God's will. One of my professors was fond of saying, God has spoken, he has not stuttered. Yet much of Protestantism has degenerated into, well, you know, I really can't know what God meant on this, so let's just do what we want. So the first thing is that evaluate things is, what's the authority? And particularly, what is the view of the Bible? Now, in a cult, you know, I've done lots of research in days gone by. This is kind of both funny and sad. You know, back in the 70s, I'd studied a lot of this stuff, and I went and looked up some of the people that I had read back then, and most of the people who were cult experts have gone off the deep end. You know, one guy who actually spoke at Dallas Seminary now bills himself as the world's foremost expert on the supernatural. You know, there's all kinds of other abuses that, you know, it's just kind of sad. I went to look up one that was pretty good called the Cult Awareness Network. These are the people who had a cover story in Time magazine on Scientology where they exposed it for what it is. it's, you know, the cultural perspective is it's, the sociological perspective is it's manipulative, it is using emotion rather than reason, it doesn't allow questioning, blah, 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 blah. And from a biblical perspective, it's not based on the scriptures. Well, it turns out the people who now own the Cult Awareness Network are the Church of Scientology. They own the thing, all right? So obviously the stories about Church of Scientology have disappeared off the horizon. And that's actually true of a number of others. I was trying to find, like, okay, what is now the premier cult group? And I really couldn't find one, because I looked at a couple, like, you know, this guy called Walter Martin, who had done a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. And that's been taken over by a guy who is basically, you know, had 100 people on staff, and now 70 of them have left. It's like there's lots of problems, and he's charged with, well, it's just like it's not good. I found one that looked decent called the Watchman Fellowship, and another one with Probe Ministries, and both of them make the same mistake. They evaluate things, they take the research of sociologists and wholeheartedly embrace it and say, oh, this is what determines a cult or not. And they don't handle theological truth too accurately either. One of them said that sure mark of a cult is that they say that the work of the atoning sacrifice of Christ and his resurrection are not adequate for salvation. Anything more than you say about Christianity than the atoning work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection qualifies you as a cult. And I'm thinking, what's going on here? You know, what about the truth? What about the rest of the stuff we have in the scriptures? A lot of cults have a leader who's gotten special revelation. A great guy who did this, Mo David, who's the guy who did Children of God, which is one of the more fun cults if you actually read these things, except for the people who got trapped in them. But it's like, it's really humorous reading. And they get messages from God, which don't really come from the same God that I understand to have written the scriptures. And that becomes the basis by which people's lives are controlled, as opposed to the scriptures, which are nice and objective. So for a cult, under Roman numeral 2, number 1, the leader preference or additional revelation, whether oral or written, is what is the authority. Frequently in these groups, you can spot inaccurate interpretation or exegesis, and you're basically winding up following the will of men. And that's probably a good way to distinguish a cult. If they're following the will of men rather than the will of God, you're probably in that category.
So what do you mean leader preference to the leader and his word over the word?
Yeah, what the leader says, what the leader wants, contradistinction to the word, is the final authority in the group. In a biblical church, it's going to be the scriptures only. So that's really good. But in the middle, you got this thing called a culture club. And they will follow tradition. They will follow creeds. They will follow methods of indoctrination. I remember as I grew up in the Catholic Church, we had a catechism that we had to memorize. And I went back and researched some of the catechisms. And some of the catechisms were decent. Some of them were not. But the major problem with these things, it keeps people from the scriptures. If God wanted Christianity to be summed up in the Apostles' Creed, he would have given us the Apostles' Creed, but he gave us the whole Bible. And what people think is, okay, well, we just do the Apostles' Creed and we're okay. And as I was talking with someone about that once, they said, you know, it's like if people, it's not news. And they said, oh yeah, in their church, they get some ministers who don't believe in that stuff, so we want to make sure we recite it every Sunday just so the minister knows that we know that that's what the creed says. Wow, what a sad state of affairs. There's booklets, and basically what happens in culture clubs is the self-will is the thing that gets followed, as opposed to the will of man or the will of God. It's people basically make up their own stuff, and they follow that. Biblical church, emphasize will of God. You got to study to do it. By the way, I was really gratified to see when we did our semi-annual solicitation of what you want to talk about at the retreat, how many people wanted to see Bible study stuff. That's a mark of a mature church, which I'll get to at the end. So, easy way to look at and evaluate something is, where do the scriptures stand in the organization? Jesus got on some people's case back in Gospel of Mark, chapter 7, verse 6, and he said, "Yeah, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Oh, Jesus, that's not nice. Okay. And he said, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain, worthless, they worship me, because they teach as doctrines the commandments of men. They lay aside the commands of God and hold to the tradition of men." And that is true of a culture club as well as a cult. A tradition of man is being taught as the word of God, not the word of God. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew 28:20? "Teaching them to obey everything I commanded you," said Jesus before he went back to heaven. One of the things I also found in much of my research, people were railing against authority. You know, the authority is bad. And I'll talk about that in 2 minutes. But a verse from Titus 2:14 talked about God gave himself to redeem us from all iniquity, to purify a group of people, and that those people would maintain good works. That's Titus 2:14. Then he tells Titus in verse 15, "These things you should teach, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Don't let anyone despise you." One of the reasons this is necessary is because Satan is alive and well trying to undermine things. So if things are not based on the scriptures, you can show that they're based on the scriptures, you're on thin ice. That's mark number one, authority in view of the scriptures. I used to teach a course up at New York School of the Bible on the church. And the thing that basically defines a church are two things: a commitment to be a body, and biblical leadership. Everything else fits in. So if you're looking at these things, you have to look at, is there a commitment to be the body of Christ, and do they have biblically qualified leadership? Those are the two things that really set apart a Bible study or a culture club or anything else from a biblical church. If we say we like Jesus, he's our head, right? But there's something attached to the head. It's called the body. And God calls himself our Father. We are brothers and sisters. We are part of his family. And that should be reflected in an organization's structure. Under number two, interdependent unity is a good thing. It aids lordship, it aids growth, it aids sanctification. If you understand that we have a basic tendency to independence, and that's really the essence of sin, then having a group that helps you be less independent helps you become more Christ-like. And Ephesians 5:21, like this is the pinnacle of Ephesians if you understand its structure, "Believers submit themselves to one another in the fear of God." There's not an independence, there's an interdependence. Cults, on the other hand, are all about dependence. They want to keep people in the dark and dependent. They basically enslave people. If you read some of the stories of like the Moonies and Jonestown, Hare Krishnas, the people basically become slaves. And they are, everything is structured for uniformity. I remember the Mooney wedding where 5,000 people got married all at the same time, all the same way. You know, it's like everything's going to be the same, and there's just like structure, regimentation. And it's a means of controlling people to an extreme degree. The club, the church club, on the other hand, instead of being interdependent, stresses independence. There's no such thing as submission. They're based on social union. They're a bunch. You know, a bunch of people get together, they have the same preferences, and now we are, all right, well, let's be our culture club. And we'll call it church for the tax deduction. Where is the next piece on this? Biblical church, interdependent, there's mutual submission, there's body unity. The verse I'm going to share with you next is one that I don't think is in a lot of people's Bibles, because when I talk to people in both sociological worlds and even theological worlds, they think it's okay to agree to disagree. All right, yeah, you have your opinion, I have my opinion, it's okay, you know, we'll just agree to disagree. And some people have said, you know, well, God has given us the scriptures, and there's stuff that's essential and stuff that's non-essential. And I'm thinking, why did God say stuff that was non-essential? think it's all important. Some is maybe more important in a particular context than others. And does it really matter what happens, you know, somewhere down in the future? And one guy said, I can't be part of your church because I have a unique view on soul sleep. And I said, is that going to make any difference in terms of how you live your Christian life? He said, no. I said, good, you can be part of us. It turns out the guy was sleeping with someone that wasn't his wife, and you know, it kind of was the reason he kind of put up this thing that I can't be part of this because I believe this. And I said, well, that doesn't make any difference. It's, you know. However, having said that, the biblical standard is 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul beseeches believers at Corinth to all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among them, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment, which means you have wrestled through the issues and come to a judgment that this is what the scriptures have said. Now, I will agree that certain Christian groups can come to a different agreement than other Christian groups. At least one of them is wrong, but it's all right. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect agreement. There's nobody who perfectly understands the scriptures. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to have the biblical unity that God desires. And this idea of a body is alien to our culture. If I think about body parts, my left arm basically has to cooperate with my right arm. Yeah, I can't just have them go and do all kinds of strange things. If I want to get my water bottle, all right, you guys got to work together on this. One of you hold it, the other open it. Okay, now we're going to bring it up to the mouth. And we put the cup back on and we put it back down. Good job, guys. You worked well. All right, there's this unity. And my right arm can't decide, oh, I'm going to go out somewhere. And my stomach says, no, I want to go get a hamburger. You know, my pizza. I want pizza. You know, it's like there's a unity where the body parts limit themselves for the common good. And most, you know, people don't seem to grasp this. Following Christ requires discriminatory allegiance. And there are some study guides on truth-based relating to this, because I know people wrestle with this. And they wrestle with me on this. So, it basically, you could figure this out if you would just put yourself back into the land of the New Testament. In order to follow Jesus, you had to walk where he walked. You couldn't stay where you were or go back to what you want. You had to move with him when he was moving. That's what following Jesus was all about. That meant you couldn't be following something else. And this discriminatory allegiance thing is reflected in Genesis, like to be married. You leave your father and your mother. Just think about this for a minute. You have a guy that's raised in one culture, a woman that's raised in another culture. And not necessarily ethnic cultures, but you know, societal cultures. And you grow up, you're supposed to be obeying your parents. So now you've got two sets of parents with two conflicting ideas. Who do you obey? And that's why God said, you leave your father and mother and become this new unit. Jesus reiterated that and Paul reiterated that. It's a thing where this discriminatory allegiance is necessary to build unity. Jesus said, and these are some other things that don't show up in liturgies usually. Luke 12:51. You think that I have come to give peace on the earth? Don't we sing that at Christmas time? Peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled? Well, Jesus said, no, I came rather to bring division. Jesus, what is this? This is a joke. No, it's the truth. In 10:34 of Matthew, he says the same thing. He says, gets a little more violent. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So now all church meetings should be had with swords, and we can be biblical in doing this. And then in verse 35, I have come, so I get my eyes working on this, to set man against his father, daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Nine chapters later in Matthew 19, he basically shows how that played out in the lives of the early followers. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. So there's this discriminatory allegiance on a real practical basis in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where Paul says, you know, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good intentions or morals. there's a discrimination that's involved. And a lot of people will say, oh, well, you basically should be able to, you know, be nice and one with everyone. That's just so naive. There's a unity based on truth, and truth does happen to be kind of narrow. The third point there, which is the second, let me go back to the second. The second one is, that makes a church is a people's commitment to have biblical relationships with each other. I've heard of groups both, you know, within Catholicism and Protestantism, a couple in Judaism, where they have covenantal communities, intentional groups of people committed to each other and to live together. And it's actually, I think, a pretty decent approach to follow the scriptures. However, throughout history, all Christian communes have fallen apart. I guess they're made up of imperfect people with the wrong agenda. So Christian communes are not necessarily a good idea. But being a body of Christ is actually God's design. Leaders, let's talk about them. These are the people who tend to get the most flack. The leader to someone doesn't like, say, oh, abusive. So let's talk about this. The cult leaders tend to be illegitimate, unqualified, and their basic style of operating is prohibitive. You know, they basically are very authoritative. They say people can or can't do stuff. There's no concern for, well, what's the will of God? What do you think? Why do you think the will of God is X or Y? It's they are decision makers for people. And we as a group of elders have worked really hard on refraining from anything that smacks of that. We just ask questions, why do you think it's God's will? And if we don't think it's God's will, we will do our job of saying, yeah, it doesn't really sound like it's in accord with the scriptures. That's because we have the responsibilities of Hebrews 13, which I'll read now. Remember those who rule over you. Culture clubs don't acknowledge anybody ruling over them. Who have spoken the word of God to you, and whose faith follow. Now the faith is not just belief that Jesus died for your sins. Look at the context. Considering the outcome of their conduct. So look at the leaders' lives, see what their conduct's like, and follow their faith. The cult leaders don't really have the life that backs up the authority that God, or that they're trying to assume. Let me deal with clubs on the next piece. Clubs tend to be a legal class. If you look at lots and lots of Christian groups, and you ask, why are the leaders that they are? Well, because we have laws that say they're supposed to be it. They're appointed by a bishop, or they got elected, and they're in the position, and that's, you know, they function because of the laws of the denomination that put them there. And these leaders tend to be positional. You know, they rule not by strength of life or the scriptures, but by the fact that I was made leader, therefore I'm in charge. And they tend to be really permissive because they don't want to rattle feathers. I mean, the battle cry of these guys are, they are my people and I must follow them. And they just, you know, basically want to stay in position of leadership. I reflected on a really sad situation when I was a part of a really larger church. And I was on the staff. And there was a younger group within the congregation of real movers and shakers, like, you know, some of New York's best and brightest kind of guys and gals. And they basically were saying, this is back in the 80s, we should determine what the church should look like in the year 2000. And they did, you know, a masterful market analysis. They did this great study. They had some great recommendations. And I remember sitting in a pastoral staff meeting the first time the report came in. I was really kind of excited to see it. And then, to my dismay, every single other pastor in the group is finding fault with the study. And then I sat in on an elder board meeting, and the same thing happened. And I heard the same thing happen in a deacon board meeting. And eventually the report got buried. Nobody wanted to change. They just wanted to keep things exactly as they were. And it's really tragic because that, you know, great group of people just kind of said, yeah, this isn't worth putting our time into anymore because no one's going to pay any attention. There was no debate on it. It was just buried. And that frequently happens. Someone proposes a new idea, and I think the best response to that is, oh, that's great. Why don't you try doing it? No, I want you to do it. And I said, well, no, God gave you that idea. He probably is kind of giving you the grace to be able to carry through on that. But the club basically wants to keep things as they are. Church has legitimate leaders, they're based on biblical qualifications, and their method of operation, instead of being prohibitive or permissive, is persuasive. Persuasion is a biblical, legitimate task. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 12, Paul talks about persuading people to move to the truth. And persuasion is what Jesus did. Persuading is giving reasons to show people why they should do what they do. It has a context that can sometimes be implying undue pressure. But my view of leadership in organizations is the leader sells on change by showing people how doing something is in their best interest. And if you can't show a person how it's in their best interest, then you have a difficult time persuading them. Leaders have this responsibility in Hebrews 13, 17. King James translates it, obey your leaders and submit to them. New King James, I think, does the same thing. The actual word is not the word for obey, it's the word for be persuaded about your leaders, those who rule over you, and be submissive. But why? Because they watch out for your souls. Soul is the mind, will, and emotions. As those who must give an account. I know as part of the leadership team here, we get involved in stuff that we really don't want to get involved in, but we know we have to give an account for how we do this. Therefore, we do it. This would be a nice verse for everyone to embrace, and I think a lot of people here do. Let them do their job of watching over your souls with joy, not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. This is the task of shepherding, overseeing. There are two tasks that are instructed, given to church elders in Acts 20, 28 and 1 Peter 5. It's to oversee. This is where we get the word episkopos, where some people translate it as bishop. And to shepherd, where we get the word for pastor. And shepherding is a task that God entrusts and holds leaders responsible to do, which means you know the sheep. You know what's going on. You keep them from wolves. You keep them from noxious weeds. You keep them from fighting with each other. You know, if you read Phil Keller's Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, which is a great book to read, you get a good idea of what a shepherd's life is all about. Now, cults tend to kind of, they don't really do shepherding. They just are into control, not trying to help develop the person. For the most part, clubs don't do shepherding. We'll send you off to some counselor somewhere. Let him worry about that. Biblical churches do shepherding. They watch out for people's souls. Soul is mind, will, and emotions. To be repetitive, I'm not brainwashing you, I'm just trying to help you remember. Your mind, what you think, your emotions, how you feel, and your will, the decisions that you make. There's a responsibility that biblical leaders have to do that. And another verse in 1 Thess 5:12 says, pay attention. This is how Thayer in his Greek lexicon actually translates this particular verse. Some of your versions say no, but he actually felt that the emphasis was on the idea of pay attention to those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Verse 14 of that same chapter says we believers are supposed to admonish each other. And lastly, under this, 2 Corinthians 8:10, Paul, in dealing with the Corinthians, talks about boasting about the authority which the Lord gave them for building them up for their edification, not for their destruction. So, back in the early church, God gave specific authority to people to build folks up. Well, how does he do that in this time frame? Does it through church leaders? How do you get church leaders? They're people that the Holy Spirit has raised up by having them meet biblical qualifications. And that's the way it should be. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Romans 4:7 basically says, no one lives unto himself. We as elders look to see what are people seeking and how are they living. Are they just living for themselves or are they living for God and others, like the scriptures say? And that's part of our job of oversight. So it can be legitimate, it can be illegitimate, or it could be just something out of position. This brings us to a subject that most people don't like to talk about, sin. Someone once said, you know, what was the sermon about? I think it was about sin. What did the preacher say? Well, I really wasn't sure if he was for it or against it, but he talked about it. And dealing with sin is one of the things that God has the body do. And there's lots of instructions in the scriptures for doing it. For cult, they define sin as failing to conform to the norm. It's an external action. So, you know, you didn't sell so many flowers at the airport. That's sin. You didn't witness 4 hours a week, said the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's sin. I discovered that the Jehovah's Witnesses have engaged in 1.3 billion hours of proselytizing. And I divided by the number of members, and I came up just a shy bit under 4 hours a week. I'm assuming the standard was 4 hours a week, and there's some slackers in that group. But it's, you know, that's the sin. You fail to do what the group says, and it's not a biblical requirement. By the way, I don't put this down until the questions, but most people don't understand that submission is in the gray areas. You ever think about that? There's a whole outline that deals with that. You don't submit to a body by refraining from stealing, because the scriptures clearly say, don't steal. There's no submission involved. Submission is in gray areas, things that the scriptures don't specifically address, because people's lives are complex, and submission would come in those gray areas. Let's see what the next piece is here. Culture Club. Their view of sin is that it, first of all, might not even exist. What sin? We just make errors. They tend to use external cultural standards. This is not true of every culture club, but by and large, if you violate the cultural norms, it's considered sin. If you make people feel uncomfortable, it's sin. I remember I was on a plane once, and I sat down next to a guy, and he's actually reading the Psalms. And he was a rabbi, a young rabbi from New York, and we're heading back here. And he's reading Psalm 110. And he, you know, he didn't know anything about me. And he, you know, we basically start talking a little bit. I didn't let him know that I've been trained. And he said, you know, what do you think this means? Psalm 110. It's actually where the Lord said to my Lord, sit my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, a clear messianic psalm. And the guy goes on to say, you know, we weren't allowed to study this in Hebrew school. It's one of the things that was skipped over. And then we get going on, and I actually start getting a little deeper into it. It's when I was dean of New York School of Bible. And then he eventually said something along the lines of, yeah, the greatest sin in Judaism is making someone feel uncomfortable. I think, wait a minute, do you know where that is in the Bible? He says, no, it's just, you know, we all know that. And for some, a culture club, it's just, you just want to fit in, and if you don't fit in and you make people feel uncomfortable, then that's the sin. Toleration is its highest virtue. I was driving Chet to choir, and he gave me a G.K. Chesterton quote saying, toleration is a virtue of people with no convictions, something along those lines. And if you don't think there's anything right or wrong, and God has stuttered rather than spoken, then we should tolerate everything. There is no right, there is no wrong. It's really, it depends. So situational ethics apply. Same thing with acceptance. God's love is unconditional. His acceptance is very conditional. Evidence, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And you know, just lots of the New Testament teaching. The culture club thinks that people's worth and value come from being accepted by the group. There's no real thought of, does the worth and value come from being accepted by God? And that's the hallmark of a biblical church. Sin is a failure to meet internal and external standards that God has set. And when you meet those standards, you have worth and value in His sight. In terms of approaches of dealing with sin, the model that we try to follow here is very similar to what I think almost most biblical churches do. First, there's shepherding, trying to guide people. Then, if they continue to head off on the wrong direction, there's admonishment, and that's a thing that anybody can do. It's warning them of the consequences of going in the wrong direction. Then there's reproving. It's bringing to light, hey, when you say this and do this, and the scriptures say this other thing, don't you see the inconsistency here? Then there's finally rebuke. That's, you're doing what's wrong. And then if they fail to turn at that, you know, Matthew 18 says, you know, eventually you bring the whole church and you exercise church discipline. And at that point, you reject the person, and the goal is to get them to be shamed So they'll repent, and then you accept them back. And you have a great model of that in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where the person is exercised church discipline, the person repented. However, the cultural club, for the most part, think that this major sin is to make someone feel ashamed. Now, there are huge branches of Christianity that are big on separation. They misread Jesus's be in the world but not of the world. They think we need to be totally out of the world. We separate from anyone who doesn't believe exactly as we believe. And that would be probably a little bit wrong. However, there is some basis for this concept in the scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 4:14. Paul writes, "If anyone doesn't obey our word in this epistle, you, everyday believers, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." The scriptures say you're supposed to make people feel ashamed. Well, yeah, when they're doing what's wrong, you want to get them to turn. So if shame is the thing that it takes, scriptures say do it. 1 Corinthians 5:11. "But I've now written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother." I normally am not at all a fan of the Message, but I couldn't help notice that the guy had translated this one well. He said, "spiritual phony." And Gene Peterson, you got one in my book. But don't keep company with anyone who claims to be a Christian, but who is sexually immoral, or greedy, quote, covetous, who is an idolater, who places something else, like their job, ahead of God, or their kids ahead of God, who is a slanderer, who says bad things about other people that are unwarranted, a drunkard, or a cheat. The CEV did a good job. Swindler, we don't kind of understand swindler well, but cheat is kind of a good contemporary understanding of that. Not only do you not keep company with them, don't even share a burger with them. With such people, do not even eat. And then it goes on in verse 12, you're supposed to judge those who are on the inside. And then he says in 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. So scriptures clearly teach that people who are sinning, who you've gone through this process with of trying to get them to repent, eventually you don't have any fellowship with them. Now, a person who gets kicked out of a church will probably feel bad. They will feel guilty. And they will retaliate because they don't like that. So sin, they just magnify the sin, is something that is real. The church is supposed to help you deal with it. So you want to look for a church that helps people get victory over sin. A culture club says, oh, there's no victory. We're always going to be terrible sinners. But thank God that he saved us. So what about all those letters and epistles that talk about how to overcome sin? What about them? Oh, no, that's not what it's about. And that's what defines a culture club versus a biblical church. Biblical church help people overcome sin. Ooh, I'm escaping. Okay, how do you define maturity? This is both not only what to look for in a church, but what to look for in a mature Christian. For cults, you bought into the indoctrination. You can indoctrinate other, and then we put you on the payroll. For clubs, you're comfortable with the conformity. You fit in here. You like us, we like you, we like each other. God might hate us, but we don't care about that. For a biblical church, there's lots of stuff in scriptures that say Christ-likeness is important. Become more like him. Die to yourself, your values, your will, which is actually, they teach you to die to your will? Yeah, you're supposed to, because the scriptures teach that. You want to learn the truth, live the truth, and love others with the truth. That's my take on how Ephesians is structured. Ephesians 4:12 says, gifted men were given for equipping the saints. So equipping should be going on so they can do the work of ministry. If you have an environment where people only learn from one guy, you don't have a biblical church. Biblical church has body life, and there are things you do with one another. You teach one another, you learn from one another, you grow together. So equip the saints for the work of ministry so they can build up the body of Christ. And that building is supposed to happen until the gifted men doing the building, until we all come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature individual, to a measure of the stature which is characterized by the fullness of Christ. People get to the point where they can reproduce. So the growth imagery in here is all about organic growth. Plants and people mature till they get to the point where they reproduce. A mature person reproduces. A mature Christian reproduces. And in that process, verse 14, they're not going to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. They can look at something and say, truth, error, real simple. They're not going to be carried about by the trickery of men. They understand what counterfeits are. They're not going to be carried about by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. If you understand the book of Ephesians, those words are normally used for demonic opposition. So they're going to be equipped to do spiritual warfare, and he's going to talk more about that in chapter 6. But instead, they're going to speak the truth in love and cause the body to grow up into the headship or lordship of Jesus Christ. That's a mark of a mature church. Believers speak the truth to each other because they've been equipped to do that, and they cause the growth of the body. And then he actually elaborates, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of every joint, each does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself of love. So gifted men got the thing started, give people the tools to build themselves up, and then the body builds itself up. When it reaches that state, these kind of things happen. Verse 17, you no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You walk according to the truth of the scriptures. If indeed you've heard and have been taught by truth in Christ, that you put off the old, you put on the new, and there was a renewal that goes on in between those two. And you basically wind up being a body that's created in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, put away lying, let each of you speak truth with the neighbor, for we're members of one another. And you go to 5:17 eventually, and you figure out the will of God, and you do it. That is the mark of a mature church and believer. A believer who can reproduce, that has these characteristics in their lives, is mature. And then, you know, they go and repeat the process. I want to just draw your attention to the questions, because they're actually part of the sermon. They put in focus the items up above. Does the teaching emphasize what the scriptures emphasize? Does the teaching produce Christ-like reproductive disciples? Is practical holiness taught? What would a person look like after being in that church for 20 years? If the person is just like they were when they came in 20 years ago, something's not working. I don't think you have a biblical church, you have a culture club. Are people called to interdependent biblical body life? Are they called to biblical submission? Are they called to tough love? Does the church practice church discipline? Do the leaders have biblical lifestyle and kids? I mean, that's one of the requirements. Look at the kids. See what the kids look like. A lot of pressure on you guys. Do the leaders solicit input and shepherd the flock? Are they open to reason, challenges, debate? Is the church about money and expansion and proselytizing? Or is it about developing disciples, discipling and edifying the individual? Do people learn from each other? And then there's, what would you do if you had been deceived during a cult or a culture club? And why would somebody call New Testament Christianity a cult like they did back in Acts, wherever that was, 24? Okay, those are some of the questions. Just want to get them out there. Any other questions that you have, I'm open to. There's a book that came out about 30 years ago called Groupthink, which identifies this in organizations. And groupthink arises when people basically just become yes men and tell the leader what they want. So the biblical way by which a person gets to unity is by all looking at the scriptures and understanding what they say. If the scriptures have an intended meaning and you understand that meaning, then two believers are going to come up with that same meaning. It's kind of implicit. So if someone is criticizing, all you guys say the same thing, well, is that what the scriptures say? And when you get in that conversation, somebody will say, well, that's just your interpretation. Okay, what's your interpretation? Oh, well, I don't have one. But I'm sure there's another interpretation. Okay, try me. You know, let's give me another interpretation. Let's see if it matches the scripture. Which is the more reasonable interpretation to believe? And if a church has gone through that process, they can say, this is what God has said. I mean, we, as elders, have had a number of issues that have come before us, and we've entered into the discussions with different perspectives. We look at what the scriptures have to say. We bring in the totality of the scriptures. We try to understand the passages in context, and we come out believing the same thing. We've come to the same judgment. So it's not groupthink where you just parrot a message, but you have developed a conviction of what the scriptures have to say. It's an informed, critical thinking judgment. Most people, you know, in the sociological realm pay lip service to critical thinking. And a lot of people in Christian circles think, oh, well, reason is bad, it's all about faith. Well, truth is determined by numerous things, that which best explains all the facts found at the convergence of revelation, reason, and reality. If something is unreasonable and not open to critical thinking, then there's probably something wrong with it. So when a person says, well, let's say the same thing, well, what would you want to say? You know, what is it that I'm saying that you object to? And if the two of us have basically come up with truth and we both say the same thing, then is there something wrong with that?
Isn't it usually the others don't struggle with interpretation of scripture, more application of scripture in other people's lives? Isn't that the most difficult part of your job?
In part, but there are times when we have had to come up with what did the scripture say, and then how do the scriptures apply? We don't tell you everything that goes on.
God.
Oh no, that's secrecy. We want to protect the guilty. I mean the innocent, or whatever they are. Yeah?
Just a curious question. Has it ever happened that somebody came to you and said, hey, this is kind of what you teach, but I think the Bible says this, and then you have said, no, after studying that, actually you're right, and you kind of changed it?
Has that ever happened? I don't know. When we first started, we had people who were really ignorant of the scriptures, just sharing their ignorance, and we had all kinds of crazy things. So we didn't have really an informed critical thinking. It was just basically people were just sharing traditions. I can't think of stuff that people have said where we said, oh, I mean, I'm sure there, you know, in conversations, it's unlikely. In books, yeah. I mean, there are people who have done research that actually do shed light, which is why we encourage you to, you know, learn how to use the books and the tools and find out what people have said. So, you know, there's obviously stuff in that, but in just discussions that we've had like this, it's like the number of hours that whoever's teaching has spent studying a thing is not going to say, oh, wow, I never thought of that. You know, of course, if you just doing a rent-a-sermon, you know, and you have to get it back by 5 o'clock. There might be stuff along those lines.
Bill, yeah? What precautions do you think New Testament churches need to take to avoid slipping into the culture club or the cult? Because if you think about certain New Testament-based churches that sort of start out well, and then the leadership just sort of gets entrenched. They don't think about it as we're trying to control and stick to this now new tradition that we've been doing for 30 years, but all of a sudden they become one of those two categories. How do you guard against that?
Oh, this is sad because this is actually the case in our tradition, which is the Brethren tradition. It started out, you had people who knew the scriptures. They sweated over them. They knew them. You know, they learned whatever it took to understand and interpret the scriptures, and they started bunches and bunches of churches. The next generations did not have the same commitment, zeal, and fervor to studying the scriptures. And then they started just buying into the cultural thing. And then we went into two splits. One is you have a group of people that are fixated on tradition. And the other one is you actually have the emergent church movement, which a lot of it came out of the Brethren, was the pieces that I'm affiliated with, where it basically almost totally rejected the scriptures, and it just looked at, well, because these folks were focused on tradition, we want to be focused on our culture and reaching our culture. And then they just adapted Christianity to the culture rather than have the biblical truth transform culture. So the safeguard is, you need the scriptures. You need a commitment to the scriptures. People should be learning the scriptures. Church, you know, should basically, if you're in part of a church that's biblical, you should come away after a year or two there with a far, far deeper, you know, to be able to feed yourself the scriptures. And unfortunately, that doesn't usually happen. But that's the safeguard. It's got to be based on the scriptures. And it's possible, in defense of some of the guys in the, you know, our tradition, it's because they aren't real fans of full-time Christian workers. The guys just don't put the hours into study. And then they fall back on what someone has said. And frequently in talking with older brethren folks, they talk about what some guy said at a conference or what this guy said at a conference. And maybe there are four guys out there actually studying the scriptures. And then they, you know, just tell the people, oh, yeah, that's what it says. And they're actually starting to exist on an oral tradition again, like much of Christianity has been. But if you keep it on the written, objective word of God, you study it, you learn it, you live it, make sure it works. Then you pass it on, then you'd be good.
That's what I mean. There's anything in the tradition that sounded like you said that the, you know, the new generation just kind of didn't take the Bible study seriously. The leadership also, I mean, maybe they didn't really pass it on, or they weren't teaching it, or...
Yeah, I think a particularly difficult thing with the Brethren movement is that their teachers are itinerant, for the most part, and they're supported by, you know, groups, and they kind of go around, so they're not in a spot to actually develop people that well. So I think the Catholic Church had, you know, had a great structure for developing scholars. Fortunately, they taught them a lot of, you know, they copied the wrong stuff, and they kept them away from the whole reason stuff. And that mentality that, you know, there used to be universities that produced people that could understand and interpret the scriptures, but then, you know, Satan got hold of it and it's dropped off. If it's so, you know, in my understanding, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. That's the thing that you need to keep things, you know, hold the evil one at bay. And if you don't have that, you will eventually go around the wrong path. Last call. All right. Oh, Kool-Aid's here. Great. It's right.
We're all eating the same thing.
All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word to guide us in the ways that are best for us and that are pleasing in your sight, which is best for us from an eternal perspective as well. Help us learn, live, and love others with your truth. Help us communicate your truth. Help us learn it. And I pray that you would magnify your word in the midst of our lives. Thanks for our food and fellowship. I pray that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen.